Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
The title of my sermon is Lord, Lord, Did We Not? Let me open with a little prayer. Dear God, as a mud puddle reflects the clear blue sky, please let my words reflect your truth. Amen. I'd like to talk about the three chapters in the Bible, Matthew 7, 2 Peter 2, and Romans 12. The key verse to what I want to discuss is Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7 is a gold mine of instruction from Jesus. He starts with the forbidding of unjust criticism, goes on to encouraging people to pray, stating the golden rule, advice to enter the narrow gate, and finally the topic verse of this talk concerning those who call on him. If we read the rest of the paragraph and delve into the text which ends that chapter, we have more light shed on what Jesus is telling us. And he continues in verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." This last paragraph was important enough that its theme is repeated in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. While on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus states, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to do so. Once the owner gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' But then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" Jesus ends his sermon in Matthew 7 as follows, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." As I said, this chapter is a trove of great advice, and it's hard to find a place to begin talking about it, but we'll try. First, it shows that there will be a final reckoning. Not everyone will make it into the kingdom. It talks about a time when the doors are closed and no one can enter. The book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 11, also notes the same thing, which we Seventh-day Adventists call the close of probation. It's interesting to see that in chapter 13 of Luke, where Jesus reiterates the idea that the master of the house will not know some of those who try to enter. After some Jews warn Jesus that Herod is looking for him, and he responds, "Surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem," Jesus laments over Jerusalem, saying he wished he could gather her children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were not willing, and thus your house is left to you desolate. This may be the first time that Jesus mentions Jerusalem being left desolate, and he has made his meaning quite clear, that after giving Jerusalem's children many chances to accept him and his gift of grace, they reject him. Jesus Emmanuel, God with them. They search the Bible for him and don't see him when he knocks on the doors of their hearts. He is a stranger in his own hometown. He literally stands in front of them and they don't see him. They don't recognize him. Pilate asks Jesus, "What is truth?" And then he walks away, turns his back on Jesus, and Jesus is the truth standing right there. They have made his house a den of thieves, and now he's pulling up stakes, so to speak, and taking his Shekinah glory with him and leaving, just as he did when he left the first temple. That was when he was just a spiritual being. Those who wait for the third temple to be built, for the daily to begin again, and for the Savior of the Jewish nation to appear are going to have a long and fruitless wait. Jesus has been there, done that, and has the scars to prove it. Even if the temple was to be rebuilt and the daily reinstated, what purpose would it serve? The last perfect and final sacrifice has been made. Any more sacrifices are superfluous. But of course, the Jews and many others don't seem to understand that. You may wonder how someone who prophesies, casts out demons, and performs many miracles could be a false prophet or a worker of iniquity. Sometimes a preacher starts out as a true man of God and then strays from the path. I think of Jim Jones, who preached the gospel and was a man of God in the beginning. He gradually substituted his own ideas for those in the Bible, and at one point threw the Bible down on the floor and said, "You've got to stop reading so much of the Bible and start listening to me." David Koresh of the Branch Davidians did the same thing, pretty much. Most of you, when you look at how these people went wrong, see that they were ensnared in their own vanity. They think their knowledge is better than God's. 2 Timothy 3 says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They're like the church of Ephesus. They've lost their first love. They no longer remember Jesus whom they first loved. They no longer hear his voice, nor do they follow him. They have deceived themselves into believing their own desires are the will of God and that their own knowledge is greater than that which is in the Bible. You can see televangelists who have made names for themselves now, supposedly while under the influence of the Holy Spirit, rolling out around on the floor, laughing, barking like dogs, or doing other sort of crazy things. Note that I said that they made names for themselves. Look at how many of these preachers have ministries named after themselves. Their ministry has become a money-making industry, and they have sold themselves for the world and have forsaken Jesus and his kingdom. They are most certainly not transformed, but are conformed to the pattern of this world. And through their preaching of error, such as the prosperity gospel and other confusion, they lure others into the same boat that they're in, one that's sinking, often mixing in a little truth with a copious amount of falsehood. They use the gifts of the Holy Spirit they may have, such as the gifts of healing, as a circus sideshow to draw in more rubes they can fleece so they can make more money. The gifts of the Holy Spirit may well be real, but these men sell their inheritance for pottage. There are several TV evangelists whose thing is slaying in the Spirit. I have not seen this mentioned in the Bible, but it usually involves laying on hands to cause the recipient to faint. One evangelist is scary in his use of this, almost as a weapon. And I remember seeing videos where he takes off his expensive suit coat, and uses it like a scythe to mow down rank upon rank of the audience while shouting, "Holy Spirit to you." It didn't seem like Holy Spirit to me at all. A spirit, yes, but something more satanic. Another evangelist gets puffed up and, while supported by two deacons, wades up to the front of the audience and huffs and puffs and lays hands and slays people in the spirit. And there is no call for healing or any evidence that those affected by these demonstrations are healed of anything. It seems to be only a demonstration of the power of the man wielding the so-called gift and nothing more. Any connection to God seems to be lost in the confusion. When I see the one guy that's puffed up perform in this way, I think of the verses in 1 Timothy talking about novices being puffed up with pride, or in 1 Corinthians talking about how knowledge puffs up. but love edifies, or how some were involved in sexual immorality and were not mortified at being seen sinning in this way, but were actually puffed up to be doing it. Some deceivers are even so bold as to make doctrines based on what benefits them and find a few Bible verses to support it, twisting their meaning as necessary. In last quarter's Sabbath School Quarterly, there was a quote from Mrs. White where she said how much grief we would be spared if only people would pray for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before they opened their Bibles. This is sadly true. However, we would have to pray for the preachers who find their own doctrines in the Bible, doctrines not supported by Scripture, would take time to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance and would follow it if they did receive it. The major points of contention seem to be the following. Number one is there really a struggle between good and evil, or does evil even exist? That seems to be a question. Two, if evil does exist, will everyone or only some people get into heaven? What I call the kingdom, what the Bible sometimes calls the kingdom too. Three, if evil exists, are there emissaries of evil, such as devils and demons? Four, are there other gods, good or evil? Five, are there other prophets besides those mentioned in the Bible? For example, are there prophets of any other gods who may exist? Six, are all religions basically the same? Aren't all religions passed to the same God? I think most of you here, being Seventh-day Adventists, can easily see the answer to the first point of contention is yes, evil exists, and there's a war going on between good and evil. If you have trouble believing that, I refer you to the book, The Great Controversy, by Ellen White. You could also refer to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and the book of Revelation, especially chapter 12, verse 7, until to the end. The war between good and evil is real. Some people either don't see that or they don't want to see it. So they go through life with eyes wide shut, ignoring the ample signs of the existence of evil and the warfare going on around them. I had a friend that was in New York City one night, and a guy came up to him and asked him for a cigarette, and he said he didn't have one, and the guy punched him in the face. And my friend was all a peace lover, always a diplomat and everything. He says, "Why did you do that?" And another guy said, "Let's take him in the alley and kill him." Then it becomes real. That's when evil smacks you in the face, it becomes real. And so my friend punched the guy as hard as he could and ran and managed to escape. But he just didn't want to believe that evil is real, until it was ready to kill him, and then he realized that there is evil out there. To answer the question number two, will everyone get into heaven? The Bible weighs heavily against the idea that everyone will get into the kingdom. Many preachers these days are universalists, meaning they believe everyone, even those who don't believe in God, will get into the kingdom. They base this on, as far as I can tell, on one verse, 1 Timothy 2, part of verse 4, God our Savior who wants all men to be saved. And then they add, if God wants it, then it will happen because God is God, and what God wants, God gets. Conveniently forgetting the whole free will thing. If you turn your back on God, it's your free will to do so. He can't force you. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit keeps poking you in the arm and saying, you shouldn't be doing this, and there's another way, and you keep ignoring it, eventually the Holy Spirit will stop poking you in the arm, and that's called grieving the Holy Spirit. And that's the unforgivable sin, the one unforgivable sin. Jesus says in many places that not everyone will get into the kingdom. In some places, naming those who will be excluded by the sins they commit. He said, fornicators nor adulterers and so on will not get into the kingdom. Other places, he tells parables about wedding guests who cannot get into the wedding feast or are thrown out of the wedding feast for not being properly attired. And right here in Matthew 7, Jesus says that not even all those who call on the Lord will get into the kingdom. In this week's Sabbath School lesson in the quarterly, there's a good point by author John Baldwin in Further Thoughts. It is quoted as follows. Assuming divine intentionality behind the phrase fountains of water, why does Jesus have the messenger in the book of Revelation break the parallel listing of things mentioned in Exodus 20:11? Why does the angel mention fountains of water and not some other class of created thing, such as trees, birds, fish, or mountains? To continue, perhaps the reference to fountains of water in the context of divine announcement of the arrival of a unique time of judgment seeks to direct the reader's attention to a previous period of divine judgment. Perhaps God intends that the possible allusion to the flood by the word fountains of water should underscore the truth that he is indeed a God of judgment, as well as a God of everlasting faithfulness and graciousness, both evidenced by the narratives of the Genesis flood. If so, the personal and spiritual implications of the flood connotation triggered by the phrase fountains of water might be to encourage the reader to take seriously the momentous arrival of a new end-time process of individual divine judgment, now announced by the first messenger of Revelation 14, end quote. In Matthew 7:18, Jesus says, "You will know a tree by its fruit, and that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." He goes on to say in verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus himself withered the fig tree when it didn't produce figs. He didn't give it a second chance or another year or a good talking to. He blasted it. Please turn to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 22. And I can summarize part of it. But here Peter warns that there will be false prophets and false teachers among the people. Starting in verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority," end quote. So, in Peter, it talks about judgment and that not everyone will get into the kingdom. If this sounds like everyone gets into heaven regardless, please let me know after the service and I will try to find a better translation or something. Just the other day, we had a member of Congress talk about how everyone has the spark of divinity, even M13 gang members. Well, I believe that we are all children of God. If one of the M13 gang members needs a place to live, I'll let them live with that member of Congress rather than offer them my home. What people seem to be failing to consider is free will. Gang members generally have free will to join the gang. And I feel that if they join a gang that requires blood in and blood out, they have made a choice to serve Satan. Now, sometimes you have to join a gang for your own protection. You're in a community, and it's either this gang or that gang, or you're at the mercy of the gangs. That's a different thing. But if you join a gang that is known for its atrocities and that you have to do some crime that draws blood, and usually it's a murder, to get in, and that you, the only way you get out is in a coffin, that's a pretty serious step, and that's a free will choice that you better think about before you make it. These aren't just innocent people that are caught as bystanders in something. Considering the question of whether there are evil entities such as demons, the Bible is full of them. And Jesus deals with them on several occasions, driving demons out of people who have been possessed. Nowadays, we are more inclined to believe that people have a mental disorder than we are to believe that they are possessed by demons. But if you have ever seen a person under the influence of a drug called bath salts, you may be ready to go back to believing in demonic possession more than the influence of chemicals on the brain. There are videos of people that are on the influence of bath salts that you can see, and they're frightening. As for the existence of other gods, in 1 Kings 18:38, Elijah met with the prophets of Baal in a contest to see which god would send down fire in answer to the offering of a bull as a sacrifice. As you may recall, the god of Elijah, our god, sent fire from heaven that not only consumed the bull, it consumed the altar of stones, the wood that the bull was on, some of the sand that was on, even though all of that was soaked with water. So that was quite an answer. Throughout history, there have been battles between God, our God, and false gods or idols, where the great I Am has consistently shown himself to be faithful and true. Today, there is a prominent religion having more adherents than any other called Islam, which claims to worship the same God as Jews and Christians, only they call this God Allah. The followers of Islam, called Muslims, also claim that their religion grew from the same roots as Judaism and Christianity and is based on the same Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, Muslims call the followers of all three religions people of the book because of their basis in the Old Testament. Furthermore, Muslims will tell Christians that their Jesus is the same as the Muslims, Isa. And they also agree Isa was born of Mary, whom they call Miriam. But there are several problems which Muslims generally do not tell Christians about. First and foremost is that Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the Father, nor that he, Jesus, is God in the flesh. They do not believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. There's no need to be saved from sin. And for that matter, they do not believe that Jesus died on the cross at all. They believe that Jesus was just a prophet, but that Muhammad was a greater prophet, and that it is the duty of Muslims to emulate the life of Muhammad, who lived the exemplary life. Muhammad received their holy book, the Quran, from the angel Gabriel, and the Quran takes precedence over the Bible. Muslims believe in abrogation, the belief that the verses written later in the Quran take precedence over conflicting verses written earlier, and that Allah is so far above men that he can lie or change his mind, and that he does not have to be, nor is he, consistent. I don't want to make this talk a diatribe against the religion, so I'll just suffice it to say that the Bible plainly states that anyone who does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist. That's in 1 John 4, verse 2. Further, Paul states in Galatians 1 that anyone who preaches a gospel that differs from the gospel he preaches be eternally condemned, even if he, Paul, or an angel from heaven preach that gospel. In fact, he considers that point to be important enough to make it twice in one paragraph. Jesus states that you know a tree by its fruit. Muhammad himself, supposedly the best and brightest that Islam has ever produced, was a slave trader, a warlord, a rapist, a pedophile, and a killer. As for the idea that other religions are just different paths to the same God, Jesus plainly states in John 14:6, quote, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, end quote. There's another controversial point I'd like to address, and it's this. Is it okay to read books or listen to talks or sermons that we know are not totally true? To put it simply, we know that there will be no rapture. Is it okay to read books about the rapture? We know that the dead sleep until the resurrection. Is it okay to talk to spiritualists who say that they can get in touch with our dead loved ones? The answer is, how much error are you willing to accept mixed in with your truth? How many drops of hog urine are you willing to accept in your glass of lemonade? Also, what you as a more experienced Christian can read and use your judgment and discernment to separate wheat from tares is one thing, but what about a so-called baby Christian who doesn't have this discernment or judgment developed as well? So they can be fooled into wondering and seeing that this might be the truth. Jesus says at least twice that in the time of the end, he may tell us that he never knew us, saying that not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. So what is the will of the Father? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 6, it says this, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him." Romans 12:2 may shed even more light on this. Quote, "I urge you, brother, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So we have answers, though not easy ones. If we look at the rest of Romans 12, it talks about what it means to transform and not be conformed, to see what more about what it looks like when people do God's will. First, Paul cautions his listeners not to think too highly of themselves. Good advice to seeing how pride was the devil's downfall. He then talks about how we are all members of the body of Christ, each having different gifts and different functions. His advice for Christians dealing with those within God's family starts in verse 9. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Paul's advice for Christians dealing with those outside God's family starts with verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. This boils down to the words of Micah 6:8 concerning what God requires of man, and that is this: to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I would add a little warning here about familiarity breeding contempt. It is certainly desirable to be friends with Jesus and to know him, know his voice, and for him to know us, but it can be taken too far. I used to do hospice spiritual care, and I'm now a volunteer chaplain in the hospital, and sometimes ask people about their relationship with Jesus, and they'll say, "Oh, he's my best buddy. I talk to him every day." I've heard pastors on Sunday saying, "The big guy is in the house." I think someone here talked about that. That's okay, I suppose, but I'll just tell you what one of the people said when he said that, you know, Jesus was his best friend, talked to him every day. When it came down to the time that he learned that he was actually dying and only had days left to live, then he said, "What do I do now?" He was panicked. So this friendship was pretty superficial. So it's one thing to say, "Yeah, you know, Jesus and I are big buds." But when it comes down to you're going to meet him in the next couple days face to face, oh, that's a whole different thing. So think about that. Some people tend also to think of Jesus as their personal servant, sort of like a Santa Claus in the sky, and he's there to fulfill your every wish. I would venture to say that people who view Jesus as their best buddy or the genie to grant wishes will find out in the end they really didn't know Jesus and Jesus did not know them. In conclusion, Jesus has knocked, and it is up to us of our free will to open to him and invite him in. We must establish relationship with him. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit daily for the renewing of our spirit and the transforming of our minds. We do not want to be left desolate in the end. If you want to know Jesus and want to invite him into your heart, please pray with me. Please, Jesus, come into my heart and be the Lord of my life. Amen. I urge you to follow up if you prayed that by asking Pastor Thompson if you aren't already baptized about being baptized. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.